All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. And this morning we're back in chapter 6. We'll try to go ahead and wrap that section up this morning as we see more about our union with Christ and about the seriousness of sexual sin and morality and the difference that the believer has than the unbeliever. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day again. Just pray that you'd help us to glorify you as we look intently into your truth again and take all scripture serious and understanding how the believer's nature is to take on your nature and that we have the abilities. We're equipped by your spirit and what a blessing that is, and how that we can, even when we fail, that we can have forgiveness in Christ and helping us even in these passages to differentiate, to understand the difference between broken patterns of sin or unbroken patterns of sin and how different it is for the believer's life now that we're in Christ. Just help us be challenged in those things and to learn more as we go through your truth for your glory and your praise and your honor. In Christ's holy name, amen. All right, so we're back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, we're going to be looking at the remainder of this. We've already touched on some of the spots really here with some of the passage of scriptures. And so we probably won't re-pull some of those back out of how we have this union with Christ now that we're in Christ as a believer. But last time we saw how the Corinthians' problem, which was multiple, as we can see here, and it continues to be multiple as Paul has been addressing the issues of that church. And the problem was of not knowing the difference really between legality and morality that we saw last time, and they had twisted spirituality to such a large degree that their version of spirituality was to them really the basis for immorality. And even, you know, the legality of things, them accepting that is okay, rather than the basis for holiness, which was very important. We saw how any practices which enable the flesh to gain mastery or control, Paul was bringing out how it should be avoided, in particular when it comes to this particular sin. So Paul reveals the proper and biblical perspective and of sexual immorality. So we saw those things last time, even in verse 12 and some of those other passages. But let's look at verse 13 and 14. He says there, food is for the stomach. So this is another notion that they're having. It was a popular belief that the body is evil, and also that what goes on in the body, you know, can be accepted, and it's a different deal for the believer. So food is for the stomach, he says. Stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. So remember this passage, again, it's not really, it's not about food. It's about sexual morality. So the purpose of food is to fill the stomach. It's a temporal, doesn't have any eternal meaning. So it's to fill the stomach to meet its physical, biological, if you will, needs. And the nature of the stomach is that it requires food. So we physically have to have our life sustained by food. Its purpose is to process food, our stomach is, and food and the stomach are physical entities, and they will perish. It says they'll be done away with. These are temporal. These aren't the eternal things. Even Jesus, when he's talking about spiritual things and what should have mattered to these Corinthians, in Mark chapter 7, he says, our Lord taught basically that what defiles a man is, and he says that it's not food that defiles man, sorry. And really, all food is clean, right? But it's the heart It's a heart issue. So one is free to eat any food, knowing that food and the stomach are made for each other. And beyond this, food and the stomach have really no eternal value or function. Because God's going to do away with those. Those are temporal. They're not eternal things or impact us spiritually. So one may eat what he wants to. But the Corinthians apply the very same logic to the body and its sexual design. This was their mistake. And appetites, basically, to sexual togetherness with prostitutes, they were relating to the physical body, the appetite or desires, if you will. So you hear a lot of that today, even. This is carried on all the time. You know, I was born this way. I can't help it. You hear a lot of people today, I'm only human. God made me a sexual being. And God made me like this. And yes, God did create sex. God created marriage and that union, though. So this seemed to be the logic, the wrong meaning of I'm only human, or this is physical part of the body. That's, you got to accept that type of thing. That was really sort of the logic of these Corinthians. And it was like completely outside of the marriage. I mean, God did make me to need sex, of course, but not for immorality, Hebrews 13:4, and I know that's a very common verse, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in what? Honor among all, not some, but all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the view of the Corinthians could have been, when I have sex with a prostitute, it is simply meeting my physical needs. Just as I eat when I'm hungry. I mean, I have appetite, I go eat. If I have a desire, I go do. That's to them what they were doing. And, of course, we saw last time some of the legality of it, and it's legal, and everybody's doing it. We're following the trend, we're following the pattern, and that's what the world does. And Paul's trying to show them their new identity in Christ and the abilities that they have to come out from this, because he's already named out these sins, these even sexual sins, and said that some of you were doing this. And so what difference does it make to them what I do in this body? If God's going to do away from it, again, they could be thinking in terms of the body as evil. That dualism type of thing was taught. And they're basically probably thinking, I can't help that if my body wants that. So a lot of this worldly wisdom promotes, again, some or maybe a lot of this thinking, doesn't it? And a lot of it's based on this psychology from the very get-go, from even small, little, tiny children in school systems and all. I see it on even the signs of the public school systems. And it's crazy, because they say, follow your what? Heart. And you'll never go wrong. You can't go wrong if you follow your heart. You follow your heart. You follow your instincts. Well, you got a fallen instinct. the heart, we know in the Bible, of course, is interchangeable with the mind, right? The seat of thinking and the capacity to comprehend. And the heart, in biblical terms, is the seat of thinking and really responding on a spiritual basis. The scripture teaches us that the heart is desperately wicked in the fallen state. Who can know it even, it says, doesn't it, in Isaiah? So the body can be seen really as the instrument that, due to the spiritual condition of the heart, we use our bodies in displaying even conversion or non-conversion and the right things or the wrong things. So Paul goes on and tries to correct this in verse 14, this error, by confidently claiming that God's going to raise up our bodies from the dead, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. And as we saw last time, even on this earth, we have been risen from our old self to a new creation. But this could also be some of the problem with these Corinthians, because I'm going to jump up a little bit here, because in chapter 15, verse 12 even, of 1 Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, guess what? Paul says, don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is why Paul devotes chapter 15, even around verse 12, to this subject. That some were denying, he says there, some of you are denying the resurrection. So what would that mean? Any denying the denying of the resurrection of the dead is a denial of the day of the Lord or the day of judgment or consequences to your actions. So to deny a coming future judgment is the foundation for maybe even advocating a sinful lifestyle now. And we know we could go to quite a few scriptures and see that. And we've already seen that even the natural man does not have the discernment as the believer does. We know that Satan has blinded the eyes of those that want to stay in their sins.
I should have made a few minutes ago that just your thought about how, you know, the Corinthians were justifying this or excusing it. And I've encountered this with professing believers, especially with pornography, and just the fact, you know, they want to just say that, you know, it's just you can't help it and everybody's doing it, and just really minimize and make it okay.
Right.
And it's shocking and obviously unbiblical and sinful, but in our day it's the same thing where they're just acting like it's, you know, the way it is and you just have to accept it. You're like, no, you don't.
Yeah.
Praise God. As believers, and this passage is so strong and clear about it, you can apply to that area of sin.
It is.
It doesn't matter what everyone's doing. It matters what God says and what, you know, is right and what's wrong. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
It does. And I was going to get to some of that, but yeah. So, to deny that there's consequences to that or even a future judgment, I mean, we know that even in 2 Peter, when David talked through that, you know, in chapter 3, it's talking about some of that, you know. So the body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And another thing we got to remember here, he's addressing believers here, too. So God did not create the body with its sexual capabilities and its drives to satisfy these desires indiscriminately. God made man's physical body for his purposes, ultimately to bring glory to him. And that's the key thing. Is this going to glorify me, what I'm watching on TV? Is this going to glorify God, not me, but God? If this can glorify God, you know, what I'm, you know, looking at, or even in this conversation that people are talking sexual innuendo or whatever. So this is Paul's bottom line, really, in verse 20, where he says, therefore glorify God in your body, in your body. And the believer understands that even, you know, our minds are affected. And that's where really the battle starts, even with temptation, doesn't it? Is in the mind. If we hit the replay button, or if we allow ourselves to hear stuff all the time that we shouldn't, if we allow ourselves to even read some type of books that we shouldn't be reading or looking at something, you know, and some of the things may not be that bad, but it certainly will lead to changing your way of thinking and allowing the temptation to start. Again, the battle's in the mind. We're to use our bodies to serve not ourselves, but to serve God, and to bring glory to him. And the sexual dimensions of our makeup is to be exercised only in the bonds of marriage. God created marriage. It is a institute developed by him, isn't it? And the world may not see that. The world has all kind of strange ideas of marriage. So in our marital relationship, including the sexual union, which is holy within marriage, as we just stated, the Hebrews 13:4 verse even, we're to represent the union of Christ and his church. And we know that's even displayed even in Ephesians, that, you know, we are no longer ourselves, really. We are new creations, and now we're owned by God. And any sex outside of marriage is sin. Paul writes that the Lord is for the body. We cannot live without eating, back to the stomach thing, but God supplies that physical part to sustain us, doesn't he? But life does not really come from the physical or food. Life comes from God, doesn't it? That's the difference, isn't it? Than the tree huggers that worship nature. Okay? Or say that you can eat a certain way and you're going to live so long. That's a lie. When our Lord was even tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, he didn't eat for a long period of time. And one of Satan's temptations was for our Lord to make stones into bread. And it's as though Satan was saying, if you're the Messiah, then you must live to fulfill your mission. And this must mean more to you. This should be supreme. This should have affect you. And you can't let yourself starve, is like Satan was saying here in the wilderness. So create bread in the stones, from these stones. And even if it means disobeying God because you've got this physical need, this appetite, you've got to be really hungry. But our Lord answers from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy as he quotes there, right? Man does not live on bread alone, but of course, every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Yeah, Matthew chapter 4 there. So God is the ultimate source of life, and he's who we should be worshiping. Jesus told the Jews who wanted more physical bread than all these physical things, really shows a sign and on and on and on, trying to trap him and tempt him. But the Jews who wanted physical bread, that he was the bread of God, come down from heaven to give them life. He was the bread of life in John 6 there. And he was the water which would give the woman at the well everlasting life in John chapter 4. And when his disciples urged Jesus to eat, what did Jesus reply? He responded that his food was to do the will of the Father that had sent him. And our life is short. Our life is like a vapor, isn't it? And the life which we experience moment by moment, of course, comes from God. God created us. God has supplied all that we need. And when we think of spiritually speaking, we have been placed into his body. And our bodies need God more than they need food. He is the source of life, both physical and eternal even. And the eternal effect should be emphasized much more than the physical. Because if we allow the physical to take over, then all we are doing is living by humanistic philosophies, and that our needs need to always, and that's what's going on today in so many churches, is that the physical needs of people are way superior, way above doctrine or the spiritual need. And so people are suffering spiritually because they're too busy running around doing church stuff, the physical things that they're putting in place. And I see this all the time when I'm challenging a student about their salvation. You know, all these events, all these things, and it may not be bad within themselves, some of those things. But what about the teachings? What about doctrine? What about the truth? No wonder the false teachers cater to the desires of the flesh, and we have all the seeker-friendly churches, while Jesus promoted and called upon men to take up their cross and to crucify the flesh and its desires, self-denial. And even as we know in Colossians chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So then what does Paul do, verse 15 through 17 here? He says, don't you know? And here he does a lot of that, doesn't he? He keeps challenging them with questions. Don't you know? And it's because Paul had been with them and taught so much. So do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're members of Christ. You're joined to Christ. You're in union with Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of the harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So the Corinthians err in thinking little of their spiritual nature now, or their union with Christ, and lightly of sexual union with prostitutes. They're still allowing the world to demonstrate and dictate to them how to live. And they have got to reject that, don't they? Paul's argument in verses 15 to 17 really rests on the incapability of two unions, the Corinthians' unions with Christ and their union through sexual intercourse with a prostitute. So Paul's words later, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, refers to the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. He says, now you are Christ's body. You're Christ's body. So who's the head of the church? Christ, right? Who is the head of the body? Christ. Who are we joined to? Christ. And even there in that verse 27 of chapter 12 that we'll end up seeing, we're individually members of it. And how does it affect the rest of the body even, right? What does it do? What would it do for one of the members to act like somebody that's lost? Wow. To have sex with someone outside of marriage is no casual matter at all. Paul reminds us to have sex in this manner is to become one with her. How can one who has been joined with Christ now join with a harlot? The one who joins himself to Christ becomes one in spirit, basically, with Christ. The one who joins himself to a harlot becomes one flesh with her. So you're taking Christ to that because he lives in you.
I think that statement is so powerful, and the world just ignores that. You know, and you have people who are being unfaithful to their spouse, a man, let's say, and the woman they're being unfaithful to, they think, you know, it's just a side thing, and that woman really is getting attached to that guy, and it brings all kinds of terrible consequences, you know, in this reality that the world just ignores, that that relationship is not just recreation, it's not just another activity, it actually is a powerful, powerful binding thing that God intended to be permanent between one man and one woman, and you just see the consequences of that because the world ignores it and denies it,
yeah.
And yet it is powerful, and then as you're saying, obviously we're taking Christ with us, you know, if we do that,
yeah.
So it's just always... Yeah. Sad, and this is so revealing that the world ignores the reality of this.
They do, and again, the consequences are so deep. I mean, it could be certain diseases that come from this, even physical effects, mental effects. You know, people that have sex before marriage, they don't even think ahead. Like, what will this do when I get married? Does that have any play in that at all? And of course, here, spiritually speaking, and for the believer here, you know, Paul's insisting that one cannot be of one in with Christ like that, one with the Savior, and one with in the flesh with a harlot. And to do this, to what is done spiritually, does directly relate to what is done in the body, doesn't it? Again, Colossians chapter 3, consider members of your earthly body as dead immorality, impurity, and passion, evil desire. And he even says in verse 6 there that For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them, he says, you also once walked when you were living in them. And that's the key in it, living. And this is part of when I have counseled people in marriage and different things that people brought out. You know, these believers, they had sex all the time with one another. They went to the temple prostitute. They were believers. You know, what's wrong with getting, you know, can't wait to marriage. I'm going to do this. There's nothing wrong with that. We've been having sex all along. Well, we're talking unbroken pattern of sin. And then we're talking about those who turn from sin. And for us to say that Paul was talking about believers here that sinned all the time sexually in these relationships with an unbroken pattern would be to deny all the rest of Scripture's teaching. We would have to say that we want to make something stronger out of this than what we see or what is told to us and deny the rest of the Scriptures. And that would be not rightly dividing the Scriptures. So, and you may have had somebody that you have tried to lovingly come alongside of and try to reveal that, because these passages have been used for that many times. I've sat in a Sunday school setting 20 years ago, and people try to tell me that there's nothing wrong with certain sex outside of marriage. So Paul says this, though, doesn't he, in verse 18, flee immorality. It's a serious thing. It has serious effects. It has serious consequences. And he says flee. So flee means what? Get out from it. Get away from it. Turn from it. And he says every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Wow, what a devastating effect. And again, it could be physical even, as we already said. Verse 19 says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You don't own yourself. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we've seen that Paul links our spiritual identity, and that's so important, isn't it? What is the world seeing now in so many churches that are just excluding or not taking these things into its right context? Spiritual identity in Christ, our conduct in our physical bodies, it's so important, isn't it? The spirit and the body are inseparably linked in Christian doctrine and teaching, isn't it? So the spirit and the body are, again, inseparably linked in Christian doctrine and teaching, isn't it? Yeah. So if I'm going to glorify with God, it's got to be something foundational going on, right? I don't function. I'm not a robot. And how do I see? I mean, Jesus even said, pluck your eyes out and your hand cut them off, which he's not promoting self-mutilation, but he's showing the seriousness. He said, it's better to go into heaven with one of those gone than to have all that. Wow. So body and spirit are directly related to each other because the Christian's body and God's spirit are inseparably linked at the time of salvation. The union of the Christian and the person of Christ occurs at the time of salvation. And it's bought. And it was brought about by the Holy Spirit. And now we have the indwelling of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, as we'll get to, by one Spirit, we're all baptized in what one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit not only accomplishes the union of the new believer with Christ, the Spirit actually indwells, of course, as we know, the Christian from the moment of salvation. And our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Before, in chapter 3, Paul indicated that the Holy Spirit indwells the church, the corporate body of Christ. We saw in verse 16, back in chapter 3, do not know that you are a temple of God And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is what? Holy. And that is what you are, he says. Yeah. So holiness is the objective. If the Christian has the person of the Holy Spirit, then if they do sin, they can have forgiveness. And we're not talking, again, an unbroken pattern of sin. But they can also be chastised by God. God says, if you are his, you belong to him. If you're not an illegitimate, which means you're a non-believer, you don't belong to him, if you have his spirit, then what's going to happen? We can have consequences directly from God on this. Our union with the Father and the Son is serious. To use one's body as an instrument of sin by having a sexual union is a most despicable sin. It is a uniquely defiling, wretched sin. That's why Paul says, flee immorality. Our bodies are not our own. They are really a stewardship entrusted to us by God, so that we might serve and glorify him. And it starts with our way of thinking, because the more we're educated by God's truth, the more we have fellowship with strong believers, and we're really in a disciple mode, because we all are learning, we're being taught, and we're growing and maturing. And as that process goes on more and more, that is our greatest concern. That's our greatest goal, knowing that as we head to heaven and we have all that hope and joy belonging to Christ and knowing what's going to happen, knowing we're going to graduate eventually, that to glorify him. And when we don't, especially in a case like this, it strips the joy. It really harms. Since the Christian has died to sin in Christ and has been raised in Christ to a newness of life, the Word of God says we should not use what we have now that we used to use in the bad ways, as Paul points out, as instruments of unrighteousness. But now, righteousness. And now we're slaves to God. And we were once slaves to sin. We were once slaves to these bodies. We would give in to those appetites. We would give in to those desires. Again, even Romans chapter 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive. Alive. I can now see. Now I have a different heart. So I'm alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, again, the last verse, glorify God in your body. Sexual immorality is not an option. Any sex before marriage is not an option. It should be fought against. Sexual immorality is a sin of the highest order. 1 Thessalonians, just to end with this, chapter 4, verse 3 through 8, says this, for this is the will of God. And we know there's a lot of things that are directly written in Scripture that tells us right to the point what the will of God is. The will of God is to have salvation, to be saved, to come to know the Lord. And this is the will of God. This is so direct. This is so good. This is a good passage to, if you're fighting a temptation, to go to. And look at this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. You were initially set apart, and now you are continuing the sanctification process because of God's Spirit and his truth. And that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. And there it is. Only a Christian can appreciate the true value of sex, God's wonderful union of marriage. Even in the Bible, the sexual union is a part of the marriage relationship, and this relationship portrays the union of Christ and the church. Saying that, just to end right here, the Christian sanctifies sex by restricting it to the sanctity of the marriage bed, unlike what the world teaches, completely different. Only to one spouse, one man, one woman. Those who degrade sex and make it common just prove without a doubt that they're not Christians. Now, the good news is those who would to do this can have forgiveness, can come to the Lord in faith and display true repentance, turning from those things, as Paul is indicating even here. This can be seen in the forgiveness even granted to the woman at the well. And of course, she was an adulterer. She had many husbands, as Scripture teaches. So the Corinthians here, of course, you know, we're not given all the complete details of every little matter, every little thing, but we do know definitely that they were addressed as believers, and some of them had been known to want to continue into this, and Paul wants it cut off completely, where they would flee from that. All right, and that is chapter 6. Any other comments or questions?